Well, good evening, everybody. Good to see you. Tolkien and Lewis aficionados unite. Here we are. Glad to have you back. We're excited for another week together in the topic of the worlds of Narnia in Middle-earth. Thanks for being here. Of course, you know, Saturday is the day to dress up, so I hope you've got your costume all lined up. If you have young children, they'll think it's amazing. Look at mom and dad dressed up as, you know, Arwen and Aragorn or something, who knows. But certainly excited you're here. Tonight is, in my little world of Lewis and Tolkien geekdom, is my favorite topic. So for what it's worth, I love tonight's topic more than any topic we cover. Doesn't mean tonight's gonna be the best night, it just happens to mean I like it. There may be maybe another night that's better. And then my second favorite topic is actually the last one. And you can imagine, and you already know this because you've seen the schedule, but the last one is eschatology or end times in Lewis and Tolkien. I love that one because I think those capture some magnificent themes. It's so wonderful. So I'm really looking forward to our last class because I think we get to capture some of that. But today, as you might know, is this theme of Christ in Lord of the Rings. So remember, last week we did Christ in Narnia, and Austin McCann did a fantastic job of that. And tonight we're going to focus on Christ just in Lord of the Rings. So we're not going to do Narnia tonight. We're going to talk about the images of Christ in Lord of the Rings and so on. Now, I remind you, of course, I trust you remember that I'm recording each of these and we're putting the handouts on my website, which is just michaeljkruger.com. If you get on my site, I'm always posting new articles. You're not going to see it right away. You got to go to the left column and scroll down to the bottom where there's my series, and you'll see it there. There's a series that says Class on Lewis and Tolkien. You click on there and you can see all the recordings and the handout. So if you have a friend that wants to sort of tune in, that's a way to do it. Or if you miss a night, you can find all the material there. Now, one other thing I do sometimes when we get together is give you book recommendations. I'm excited about this one tonight. This one is a book by Phil Ryken, who's the president of Wheaton College. And he wrote a book called Messiah Comes to Middle Earth. And what I love about this book is he actually does what I'm getting ready to do tonight. And just full disclosure, I actually wrote my notes before I read his book. But I did glean some important things from his book. And I think it's a fantastic summary of what we'll be doing tonight. Because he talks about the images of Christ in Middle Earth and lays out the way that it captures the three offices of Christ, which we'll see in just a moment. This was originally a lecture series he gave, and you may not know this, but last year at RTS here in Charlotte, we had Phil Ryken come to Charlotte last March, and guess what he lectured on? Messiah Comes to Middle Earth. So if you didn't know what you were missing, did you? Just, we had it just last March, and he did a fantastic job. This is probably one of my favorite little books on the worlds of Lewis and Tolkien, and the reason I like it so much is because the framework he uses is theological. And that's one of the things I've been impressing on you from the start. Our ultimate goal here is not just to know Tolkien better, it's to know God's word better and our theology better through the lens of that. And what I love is he takes it into biblical categories, and that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at some really important, critical biblical categories. And so when you leave tonight, I hope you know more about Lord of the Rings, yes, but I hope you know more about the theological vision for who Christ is. That's the ultimate goal, and I hope we meet that tonight. All right, let me pray for us, and then we'll dive into this wonderful topic. Let's pray. Lord, we always love to think about Christ and all of his dimensions and all of his wonder. And tonight we get a new way to do it through the lens of writings that capture it in new and fresh ways. One of your servants, J.R.R. Tolkien, Lord, thank you that you have left these works for us to ponder. Sort of ignite our imaginations tonight, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. Now, some of you who are sort of into this world and have read a lot about it know there is a big debate about the images of Christ in Lord of the Rings. Now, you'll notice that when it comes to images of Christ in Narnia, there's not a lot of debate. And the reason there's not a lot of debate, because it's pretty obvious where it is. If you think about images of Christ in Narnia, well, you've got Aslan, and then you've got Aslan, right? And it's pretty straightforward. It's wonderful, but it's pretty straightforward. Not true with Lord of the Rings. And so you'll find that there's competing visions out there about whether you can find a Christ figure in Lord of the Rings. And if you find a Christ figure in the Lord of the Rings, well, which one is it? And even if you think you found one, Well, would Tolkien agree? I mean, if he were here today, could we say, Ronald, what do you think? Is this a Christ figure? Chances are he would say no, because he denied that there were any Christ figures in Lord of the Rings, interestingly. And so what you have in Tolkien is a recognition that it seeped in, that Christ-like images seeped in, but accidentally, unintentionally. Now, of course, if I were to take a straw poll tonight and ask you, what's the Christ figure in Lord of the Rings? I'd probably get multiple different answers, right? Some of you would say, well, golly, I mean, the most obvious thing is that, you know, you've got Frodo bearing the ring as a burden to his own demise. Is that not a picture of Christ bearing sin on the cross for us? Sure, so no one would doubt that Frodo is a Christ figure, but then someone else would raise their hand and go, well, wait a second. I mean, you know, basically Gandalf dies and comes back to life. What more do you want, right? It's the greatest sort of resurrection scene you could write. Clearly, he is the great sort of picture of Christ. And then the other person would raise their hand and go, no, both of you are wrong. It's obviously Aragorn. He's the king. I mean, look at the last title of the third book, you know, Return of the King. I mean, has this not got gospel imagery written all over it? And so you guys could just war it out, and I'd let you figure out what you think is who's right. Well, here's the trick. All of you are right. And this is what we're going to do tonight. We're going to recognize that the Christ figure in Tolkien is more multidimensional and more nuanced than you might realize, so much so that you can see the Christ figure in these three main characters. And I would argue you see him in more than that. Isn't it true on level that you see the Christ's work in Sam? Okay, and some of the way he sacrifices and is devoted to giving himself for the ring, isn't he in some sense part of that sacrifice? So there's other characters that have imagery of Christ in it, but I think we all would agree that Frodo, Gandalf, and Aragorn are the three major images of Christ. Now, here's what's fascinating. I don't think Tolkien did this on purpose, but it just turns out that each of those three match the three offices of Christ in the Bible. And so my goal tonight is to introduce you to those three offices of Christ. You may know them, you may not. And then as I introduce you to those three offices of Christ, then we're going to talk secondarily about how Lord of the Rings fills those same offices in these three images. And so this is a great introduction to the three offices of Christ. We'll get to do it through this exciting stuff that we'll be looking at tonight. Now, the three offices of Christ, I've already laid them out for you, and we're going to go in order here in your notes. You can see it. We're going to start with Christ as prophet, then Christ as priest, and then Christ as king. Prophet, priest, and king are the three offices of Christ, and theologians have observed this from the very beginning of church history, and we would argue it's all over the Bible from front to back. And so this is a great chance for you to learn more about those offices and what they mean and how they work. Here's what I want you to realize as we get started, though. Most of us tend to think of Christ in only one office. The average Christian, and this includes many of us, and I would even include myself in this, the average Christian probably thinks of Christ 99% of the time in what we call his priestly office, meaning that he gave himself as a sacrifice for my sins. Now, is that a wonderful office? You bet. That's a great office. What's amazing, though, is the Bible says there's more offices than that. We don't often think of Christ as king, although he's the ruler, our warrior, our great fighter. He is the Lord. But then also, Christ is our prophet. He is the one who guides us, who gives us wisdom and truth, knows the future, and is there to make sure that we have a light for our path. So he's prophet, priest, and king all at once. And what I love about those three offices is that we all need to round out what we know about Jesus, and those three offices round it out, right? They sort of give us a balanced picture of these things. Now, here's what's interesting. The three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, obviously come from the Old Testament. They come from the Old Testament world, and they also still existed even when Jesus came in the first century in what we call the New Testament world. But here's what's curious. They don't exist in our world. In our world today, we don't really have priests like they did in Israel. In our world today, we don't really have prophets like they had in Israel. And certainly today, we don't really have kings anymore like they did in Israel. Now, you could go over to England and see the Tower of London, and you could go wave at the Queen or whatever and feel like there's still royalty around today in some sort of distant fashion, and it's sort of interesting. But let's be honest. You didn't grow up knowing what it's like to live under a king. And you didn't grow up knowing what it's like to live under a prophet or to ever met one or a priest. Here's what's fascinating. Have you ever thought about this? The three main ways you understand what Christ did, you know nothing about in our modern Western world. You actually need the Bible to teach you the categories in order to understand what Christ did for you. So if someone doesn't know the Old Testament, and you tell them Jesus died for your sins, they're looking at you like you have two heads, like, died for my sins? You're talking gibberish to me. I don't know what you're talking about. What does that mean? What you realize is you're using priestly categories and talking to a person who doesn't have those priestly categories. So here's the thing, is that what you love about Jesus, you may not even realize it comes from those three categories. And those three categories, we realize, come from the Old Testament. And so I think it's really critical as Christians we understand them. And we're going to use Lord of the Rings tonight to dive deeper into them. So I'm excited. I hope you're excited. So in your outline, you'll notice we have those three categories. We're going to take them in the order that theologians talk about them. So these aren't in the order of what character I like better. So don't think, well, Mike likes Gandalf the most because he started with, no. Prophet is first, then priest, then king. And so we're going to start with prophet, and we start with prophet. Who's the prophet in Lord of the Rings? Well, obviously Gandalf, and we'll get to that soon enough. Now, before we do, let's first start under that Roman numeral 1 with understanding the biblical role of prophet. So I want to just give you the pop Bible quiz today. If you think about prophets in the Old Testament, what are the kind of things they did? What do prophets do? What makes a prophet a prophet? If someone walked in your town and said, I'm a prophet, what do they have to do to convince you that they are? They tell the future. Okay, so one of the things that makes a prophet in the Old Testament is that they're talking about what's to come. They're making prophecies. That's why we call them prophets, right? And they're predicting what's going to be coming on the future. Now, are they predicting the future out of their own sort of whimsical fancy about what the future will be? No, they're claiming that their understanding of the future comes from God, right? So this is what God says the future will be. Okay, what else do prophets do? Yes, here's another thing prophets do. Prophets speak for God. Okay, so they predict the future, but they also speak for God. And sort of in the generic sense, what that means is that in the Old Testament, prophets spoke truth. Who could think of some examples of this? What are some of the key prophets in the Old Testament you could think of that were always busy telling the people truth? Jeremiah is a key one, right? So he was always going to Israel and rebuking Israel for her sins and the wicked kings for their sins. By the way, was their message normally well received? Man, that's the last job you wanted in Israel. I can promise you that. God goes to you and says, I'm calling you to be a prophet. And you're like, please no. I'm going to be like the most hated man in Israel. No, thank you. I tell people they won't listen to me. And I tell them again, they still won't listen. I tell them again, they throw me in a pit. I tell them again, they might just kill me. So prophets spoke truth and it wasn't always received. Okay, so Jeremiah's one. Who else was a prophet? Yeah. Samuel was a prophet, right? And notice what Samuel does, and this is going to be key. Samuel was there to guide the king and to give advice and to give counsel. And we're going to see that that's one of the things that Gandalf's very good at doing. What other names of prophets? What's that? Moses. Okay, Moses is a great example of a prophet, right? Because Moses delivered lots of teaching, tons of teaching. In fact, the first five books of the Bible, right, known as the Pentateuch, right, Genesis through Deuteronomy, those five books are we understand to be written by Moses, right? So God used Moses to deliver truth to his people. And so when you read the Bible, you're reading the words of prophets, which of course ultimately are the words of God, but they're still the words of prophets. Okay, other prophets come to mind. Yep. Nathan, okay, good. And notice what Nathan did. He gave a king counsel when he rebuked David. You are the man, right?
Abraham,
okay. Very much a person who's representing God, acting for God, speaking for God on one level. Okay, so prophets, we've mentioned two things so far. They tell the future. They speak truth. That's a big part of what they do. Anything else? What if you said to a prophet, prove it. Prove that you're a prophet. What might they do? Miracles. Okay. Prophets do signs and wonders. Okay. This is one of the main things prophets do. Can you think of some examples in the Bible? Yep.
First thing that immediately comes to mind is Elisha.
Okay.
It's Elisha who digs the pit and around the altar and fills it with water.
So Elijah's on Mount Carmel and he calls in the prophets of Baal and says, let's have a contest. Okay. So that's a pretty dramatic moment, right? Other signs and wonders that prophets are doing. Yep.
Moses.
Okay. You got the 10 plagues on Egypt. Then you got the parting of the Red Sea. You got water from a rock. You got manna from heaven. I mean, Moses is packed with prophetic sort of signs and wonders. Okay, good. What other things? Someone mentioned Elisha. What did he do? That he went into the town with the widow, and what did he do for her? Anyone remember? Raised her son from the dead, and then she was out of food, and he replicated the food. By the way, now this is sounding a little familiar, isn't it? You're like, didn't Jesus replicate food? Didn't Jesus raise people from the dead? Yeah, because he was a prophet. Now, of course, he's more than a prophet, but he was a prophet and talked a lot about a prophet. We'll get to Jesus in a moment. So what you realize here is that prophets did signs and wonders. It's interesting, in the Elijah account in 1 Kings, or Elisha, I should say, after he raises the widow's son and replicates the food, she says, now I know that you're a prophet and the word of God is in your mouth. So what do the signs and wonders do? They validate God's messenger. Okay, so these, look, we've got tons of examples here. The Old Testament's packed with them. So along comes Jesus, and here's where I want to help you to realize Jesus is filling this office. Now, when we say Jesus is a prophet, we're not suggesting that he's only a prophet, so he's just like Moses. Of course, he's much greater than that, but he is a prophet, and the New Testament is packed with examples of how Jesus is a prophet. So if you look at your notes there, how does Christ fulfill the role of prophet? So now I want you to think about the Gospels. What are some of the things that Jesus does in the Gospels that make you think, yeah, this guy's a prophet? Yep. What does he do with the woman at the well? Yes. He has supernatural knowledge that could only come from God. And he tells this woman, yeah, you've had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. And she's like looking over her shoulder going, and you know this how? In other words, you've got to be a man of God. You've got to be a prophet, right? Okay, that's an example. What other examples?
Healings.
Okay, so Jesus does what prophets do, and he does signs and wonders. Healings are an example of that. Healing of the blind man is an example of that. You'll find that throughout the gospel accounts, when Jesus performs miracles, they realize that they use all kinds of language for it, but they say that you're from God, or that you're sent by God, or these sorts of things. They recognize that he has some sort of divine office, right? Because the average person doesn't go around doing these things.
Lazarus
is a miracle. Okay, so what else does Jesus do that besides miracles that show that he's a prophet? Yeah?
He told the future.
Okay, does Jesus predict the future? Absolutely, right? All kinds of ways. First of all, he has supernatural knowledge. We already talked about that, right? He was like, well, remember when he tells Nathaniel, you know, you're going to see, I saw you when you're still under the fig tree. And Nathaniel's like, whoa, that's awesome. And Jesus is like, you think that's awesome? You haven't seen anything yet, right? There's so many more things coming. But so, and there's a sense in which he goes, I'm going to predict the future in all kinds of ways. And the most classic example of Jesus predicting the future in the Gospels is the destruction of the temple, which he predicts, right? Which is known as the Olivet Discourse. But he predicts his own death. He predicts his own resurrection. He predicts that someone will betray him. He predicts lots of things that show he's a prophet. Okay? I think we're missing maybe the main thing prophets do. What did Jesus do a lot of that prophets do?
Teaching.
Jesus spoke truth. I would argue, and I think you would agree, that as magnificent as the miracles were, and they were, and as impressive it is to tell the future, that's pretty amazing, the thing that Jesus did that amazed people the most is the truth he taught. He spoke with God's authority, and when he spoke, there was light, in a sense, and understanding. He spoke with wisdom. He spoke in a penetrating way. People try to stump him. He refutes them. I mean, this guy was speaking like a prophet, okay? That's what prophets do. They're wise. They know how God's word works. They'll give you guidance. They'll give you direction. They'll give you wisdom. Prophets' main weapon is truth. Now, Jesus's fact that the word out of Jesus's mouth is his main weapon is captured in lots of ways, but when you look in the book of Revelation, what's coming out of Jesus's mouth? A sword, right? What is Jesus' main weapon? Truth, the word, okay? So here's what I want you to realize when you think about Jesus. Notice in all of that, we haven't talked about him dying on the cross for our sins. He did, and that's wonderful. But notice what I want you to see about Jesus is that he represents God, he speaks for God, he does amazing things to authenticate himself, and the main thing he does is he delivers wisdom and teaching and truth. You want to live a life that makes sense and that's obedient to God and that is coherent, then you want to follow someone who delivered truth. So Do you look to Jesus as your prophet? What that means is, do I look to Jesus as the main thing that gives me truth and light and direction? Do I follow him? I should, because he authenticates himself with miracles. So all kinds of things there that tell you about that office of Christ. Here's the other thing I'll say about a prophet before we leave it, is that prophets reveal who God is. Okay, they tell you about who God is. And there's no better person to tell you about who God is than the God-man, right? God in flesh, in the person of Jesus. So he is the ultimate prophet. So what I want you to realize is that if you grew up in ancient Israel and you knew about prophets and then Jesus comes along, you realize he's the pinnacle of all that a prophet was supposed to be. And then you realize something, that every other prophet was just anticipatory of him, right? He is the crowning jewel on what it means to be a prophet. There will never be any other prophet like this prophet. He's the upper echelon of prophetism, okay? And so that tells you that whenever you see a prophet in the Old Testament, that's a little foreshadowing of Jesus, right? It's a picture of who Jesus would be. Jesus is the new and better Moses. Jesus is the new and better Joshua. Jesus is the new and better Elijah. So this is a whole theological category that gives you all kinds of understanding of what Jesus is about. But notice we haven't talked at all about his suffering for our sins, although we'll get to that. Okay, so if that's the first office of Christ, and it's a wonderful office, and I would argue an office we probably don't pay attention to as much as we should, does Gandalf fill that office? I think so. So let's look here at point B. In what ways is Gandalf a prophet? Now, I got to start here by saying, I think the character of Gandalf is one of the most fascinating characters in Lord of the Rings, okay? He is so interesting. Now, what's interesting about a character like him is that when you get to know him through the writings, there's just so many layers to him. And the other thing I like about Gandalf is you learn things about him later you never knew. And he comes and goes, shows up when he wants, disappears. Where do you go, Gandalf? What are you up to? Okay, so there's all kinds of sort of mystery about him. But there's no doubt that many of the things he does is reflective of what a biblical prophet would do. So look down at your notes. I put some things down, and there's more that we could put down. Number one, though, is key. He brings wisdom, advice, and counsel. Gandalf's greatest weapon is truth. Now, we're going to get to other things about Gandalf in terms of, you know, his miracles and so on. But his greatest weapon is truth. I mean, if you wanted advice for someone in Lord of the Rings, who would you want to ask? If you want to know the way things work, who would you ask? If you want to know the lore of the rings and how they came to be, who would you go to? I mean, you're going to Gandalf, right? This is why time and time again in Lord of the Rings, and Gandalf's off the scene, everybody's in disarray. Did you notice that? It's like they don't know what to do because Gandalf is their guide, okay? He's the one who is the anchor for wisdom and instruction about how to handle all the bad things in the world. And wouldn't we love to have a Gandalf with us? I remember one of my favorite scenes is when Frodo realizes Gandalf's going with him on the quest. Imagine that relief. Frodo's like, I got to go into Mordor. Oh, you're coming? Wow, well, now I feel better. Gandalf's with me? Well, we'll be okay, right? Notice that when he shows up, everybody feels better. When he brings truth, it sort of calms the situation. People are encouraged and lifted up just merely by his presence. Now, a few examples I have here of him bringing counsel. Notice after the fall in Moria there, I give the quote from Aragorn in Fellowship of the Ring. He says this, I cannot advise you, I am not Gandalf. And though I have tried to bear his part, I do not know what design or hope he had for this hour. The end of the Fellowship of the Ring, right, you remember it, things go really bad. Boromir's dead, Merry and Pippin are taken into captivity, Sam and Frodo are who knows where, Gandalf's dead, and Aragorn is standing there with Legolas and Gimli going, man, I kind of let everything fall apart here. And he realizes that without Gandalf, you don't have that kind of guidance and direction and anchoring that is so important. The other thing I love about Gandalf, you can see this in your notes too, is he explains complex truths. History. Who could think of some examples in Lord of the Rings where Gandalf takes a long time to tell you some how things came to be? Some historical. You know, there's all these backstories where Gandalf, if you read Fellowship of the Ring in particular, there's pages and pages and pages where the only one talking is Gandalf. Who can think of some examples of this? Yep. Yeah, Council of Elrond's a big one, right? So Council of Elrond, they're all standing around. Some of the wisest people in the world are gathered around this council. And when they want to know sort of the lore of where the rings came from and how it went from sort of Sauron to Isildur to Gollum to Bilbo to Frodo, they have Gandalf tell the story, right? So he's the one who has that understanding. He does what a prophet does. Other times you can think of where Gandalf is dispensing all his knowledge. Yep.
Is after he has come back and he tells them all of what happened and what he did with the Balrog and all the consequences of that.
Yes.
You begin to realize he is really more than what he seems to be.
Yes. He gives you all the backstory, all the things that took place, how he sort of died and came back to life. We'll get to that in a moment. Let me ask it this way. Who does Gandalf give advice to in Lord of the Rings? I mean, everybody. Okay, fair enough. But in particular. Yep.
Frodo.
Okay, he's always guiding Frodo, right? I want you to stay in the Shire. Wait for me to come send a message. Okay, he's giving him guidance on things. Good.
Theoden.
What's that?
Theoden.
Okay, so he shows up in Rohan to give Theoden advice. Theoden doesn't want to receive it because Wormtongue has twisted his mind, right? So he is there as an advisor, right, to give counsel. Who else? What's that?
Bilbo.
He gives Bilbo advice, right? Says, let it go, Bilbo. Let the ring go. Don't keep holding on to it. Yep.
Aragorn.
Yeah, he does give Aragorn advice about what path to take and what to do. The guys like dispensing advice out anywhere, everywhere. And then one of the key examples is Denethor, right, who's in Minas Tirith. And Gandalf shows up and says, look, you got to fight this fight. You need to get your troops out in battle. And Denethor wants nothing to do with Gandalf's advice. Can't stand Gandalf. And you realize, Gandalf is kind of like a Jeremiah here. Right? He comes to give good advice, and it's repudiated. He's mocked. I don't want anything to do with you. That's what you would expect a prophet to have, is that he gives advice, and it's not taken. Now, there's all kinds of other examples here I know we could give. But notice another thing about Gandalf. He sees the future. Look at this quote in Fellowship of the Ring. My heart tells me that Gollum has some part to play yet, for good or ill, before the end. Of course, we know it. That actually proves to be incredibly filled with foresight. Treebeard, I love Treebeard's relationship with Gandalf. They're always, Gandalf knows Treebeard. He's known him for a long time. And the only person around that's older than Gandalf is Treebeard. And there's hardly anyone older than Treebeard, right? He was there from the sort of start of it all. But Treebeard is always commenting on wizards. And I love what he says about wizards, speaking of Gandalf in this context. Wizards are always troubled about the future. So notice Gandalf is always thinking about what's to come, how do I sort of anticipate what's to come, and how do I think about it. Then, of course, maybe one of the crowning achievements of Gandalf as a prophet is that he also has great acts of power. Now, there's a lot of these. Who could think of some examples? What are your favorite moments of Gandalf doing something amazing with his abilities?
Oh, we faced the Balrog.
Yes. Isn't the Balrog scene like the sort of consummate moment? Of course, he dies in that scene, sort of in quotes. And so there's this, if you ever, I don't know how much you guys keep up on Tolkien art, but there's this whole world of Tolkien art. And there's a lot of famous artists that have made their sort of name because they have Tolkien art, but the most common thing drawn in Tolkien art, at least in my sort of anecdotal sense, is the Balrog scene with Gandalf, right, where he is fighting off the Balrog with his own powers and protecting his people. So doing signs and wonders is key, and he does it at that scene. It's an amazing scene. Yep. Yes, exactly. Riding down the sort of hill at Helm's Deep to save the day, right? In the movie and the book are a little different here. But he shows up at the last minute. Notice he always shows up at the last minute, sort of save the day. So he leads the army, goes and brings them to rescue everybody at Helm's Deep and the Two Towers. Yep.
The other one would have to be when he faces off with the Ringwraith that fight the Battle of.
Yes, this is a big one. You know, he goes out basically to rescue Faramir and shoots up a beam of light at the Nazgul, and he has these sort of confrontations with them, but Gandalf is the consummate prophet.
It was actually as the battle progresses when the Lord of the Ring race actually comes
at the gate. Yes, yes.
Gandalf
Yes, he's there to stop him. Yeah. Exactly. They never actually fight because the cock crows and things go sideways for the Nazgul. But yes, that's another great moment where they have that sort of big showdown. Mm-hmm.
It's smaller, but on their way to Khazad-dûm, he seals the doors.
Yes, he puts a spell on the door so the Balrog can't get through. Gandalf is filled with all these little tricks, right? Of course, let's not forget the fireworks. Smoke rings. He can blow a ship with his smoke from his pipe. The guys, you know, it's funny, in the Shire, he's known for fireworks. And it's told later in the book that they never really appreciated, you know, who Gandalf really was. You know, he looked like he's just a purveyor of sort of these little tricks, yet he is one of the most powerful guys around. Here's another interesting thing, is that Gandalf does most of his power with his staff. And it's interesting, you know, in the Old Testament, prophets carried a staff. Moses' staff, Aaron's staff. There's actually several scenes in the Old Testament literature where there's staffs. In fact, don't forget when Moses is before Pharaoh, he turns his staff into a serpent, right? Not, of course, in secular magic, but by the power of God. But nonetheless, there's a staff in play. And you see Gandalf's got a staff. And so he's got prophet written all over him here, okay? And, you know, you realize he's a Christ figure. There's just no way around it. Now, the most sort of consummate scene of him as a Christ figure before we get to Frodo is his resurrection. Now, I call this in your notes a sidebar. And I say sidebar not because it's a minor scene, but because it doesn't necessarily point to his office narrowly as prophet, but it does reflect Christ's resurrection. So let's think about this scene for a moment in the Two Towers when Gandalf rises from the dead and comes back to life. What do you notice about that scene and everything about it that reminds you of Christ's own resurrection? I love that scene, the Two Towers, one of my very favorite in all three books. Yes?
They don't recognize him.
Yes, this is really important. They don't recognize him as Gandalf. He seems like Gandalf, but then he doesn't. And they recognize him as Gandalf, but then something's changed about him. And it reminds you of the road to Emmaus, right, where the disciples meet Jesus, and they don't recognize him until their kind of eyes are opened. So he's Jesus, but there's something different about him. Okay, so this is a big sort of connecting point. What else?
I think he kind of, when he does come back, his mission almost changes. Like he knows, I'm on my end game now, and then I'm going to be gone from here, from this world.
Yes, he has a renewed sense of mission, and I would add to that probably a renewed sense of power. Does he not come back stronger? Here's a word. Does he not come back, in a sense, glorified? And, you know, the idea of a resurrected body being a glorified body, and that when Jesus rose from the dead, he had a glorified body, and you could argue he came back in a glorified way that you catch glimpses of in Gandalf. I saw a hand here. Yep. Yes, so this is interesting. So he goes into the underworld, in a sense, and comes back from the dead that way. And so there's a descent into hell. And by the way, we're going to find out that Aragorn does this too. And Aragorn, I think, does it even more, because Aragorn descends into the realm of the dead too to bring redemption. Remember, he takes the paths of the dead at the very end of the book. So this is, I think, a very clear picture of that sort of descent into the world of Hades, if you will. And you're right, Gandalf has the same thing. You know, it's interesting, when Gandalf takes his robes off in the Two Towers, remember how bright the white is? There's an echo of the transfiguration scene in the Gospels there, where Jesus turns bright white, and Gandalf is bright white, and there's a sense in which you catch a glimpse of his glory and power, and then he puts the robe back on, and he's just Gandalf again. And there's this sense which you kind of get a peek into his real identity and what he's really like. So I just think Gandalf's fascinating. So this is the first office, okay? Prophet is who Christ is. It's built on the Old Testament category. Gandalf, I think, is obviously a Christ figure in that lane, okay? He's not a Christ figure in other ways, but he's clearly a Christ figure in the lane of the office of prophet. Okay, let's look secondly at the office of priest. Christ as priest. Now, once you look at the work of Christ as priest, then it's no doubt now we're on to Frodo, okay? Who I think no one would doubt, if Gandalf's a main character and a Christ figure, Frodo is clearly a main character and a Christ figure, and a wonderful picture of so many things that are true of Christ. Now, before we get to Frodo, let's talk about the biblical role of priest. And this is fascinating, and this is a theological category we don't have, but I want to talk about it with you for a moment because it's really important for understanding Jesus. Now, here's where we're at a disadvantage again. We grow up in our world, 2020, in the Western world, in the United States of America, and when you mention priest, people think you're of Catholicism. Okay, if someone uses the word priest, you think, okay, Catholic priest, maybe Anglican priest or something, but no one's thinking about the biblical category of priest. If you lived in ancient Israel and someone mentioned priest, you were familiar with what a priest was, you're familiar with what they did, and that really made an impact on you, as we'll see, because when Jesus came and we understand that he's a priest, you understand what it is he's trying to accomplish. So let's think about what priests did. First, priests were descendants of Aaron, okay? So we call this the Aaronic priesthood. Most of the priests in the Old Testament were descended in the line of Aaron, and their job was effectively to work in the temple. Before the temple was built under Solomon, it was the tabernacle, right, the tent that moved around, but effectively they were the church workers, okay? They would do all the activities of making sure that the candelabra kept burning and there was fresh bread for the bread, what's called the show bread. The high priest would enter into the Holy Holies once a year, but all the accoutrements, all the things going on with worship in ancient Israel, in the temple, the priests ran it, they did it, and so on. So that was part of what they did. Secondly, and this is the big one, the priest's purpose was to represent the people before God as a mediator. Now I want to pause on this for a moment. This is really, really important. If you grew up in ancient Israel, you knew about the office of priest, and it said that you have someone that's a mediator between you and God, someone who represents you to God. Now, just thinking about that for a moment, what would that theologically communicate to the average Israelite?
You're not worthy.
Okay, you're not worthy. Or to put it another way, if you need a mediator between you and God, what does that say about your relationship with God?
You can't talk directly to him.
Yeah, like you wake up as a kid in Israel someday and you're like, what's wrong with my relationship with God? Why do I need him? Has it ever dawned on you to think that I need a mediator? And they realize, no, from moment one, it's ingrained in you. You have someone that represents you before God that mediates between the two of you. But as soon as you know you need a mediator, it tells you that there's a broken relationship. It tells you there's something not right between the two of you, that you're not on speaking terms, so to speak, right? You're not buddy-buddy. There's some sort of barrier between the two of you. I mean, it's true in our modern day that if I told you you needed a mediator, that you would probably think, okay, what's wrong? Something's wrong, okay? There's some broken relationship here. Now, think about the average modern person. They probably don't think they need a mediator with God, do they? If you talk to the average person on the street and said, so, you know, what do you think about God and how do you think you relate to him? They're like, oh, God thinks I'm a pretty good person and we're on good terms. You know, God, I can go and talk to him anytime I want to. No problem there. God probably thinks pretty highly of me. And you realize that the average person in our current day has no concept that things may not be okay with God, that you would need someone to mediate for you. In the ancient world, and this is why Israel had an advantage, everybody who was raised in Israel understood the role of a priest, and they realized something isn't right inherently between me and God. And if something isn't right between me and God, I need to have that fixed somehow, okay? I need to have that bridge somehow. Is that rain?
It is.
Wow. God is sending a message. Behold, signs and wonders. So what you realize then is that the whole priestly concept says, in effect, you need a lawyer who can act on your behalf in front of the most scary court imaginable, the divine court of heaven. Now, right out of the gate, guess what your posture is now? Your posture is, I really care about who my mediator is going to be, and by golly, I need somebody who can get the job done. I need someone who can repair my relationship with God, who can solve the reason that we're divided, and can be there always for me to represent me. Who could that possibly be? And then the average Israelite looks around and says, well, these guys or those guys, they're always dying and not very good at their job, and they're sinners too. Why would I put my trust in those priests? And what you would have built into you from the outset, if you're an Israelite, is some sense that you're looking forward to some ultimate priest who can really get the job done, who can really provide some sort of bridge between you and God. Now, how does the priest do that? Well, that's the third thing I want you to see here. Priest's primary activity was to offer blood sacrifices for sins. You need a mediator, need a representative. Things are not okay with you and God because he's holy, you're a sinner. What does a priest do to fix it? He offers sacrifices. This is what they did. Most of the time, what a priest did was set up the scene so that blood could be shed for all kinds of different levels of sacrifices throughout the calendar of Israel, so that there is a picture that the payment has been made for you and your relationship with God is repaired. Now, it wouldn't have taken a genius, though, to reflect on this a little bit and to scratch your head and go, okay, I see what you're going here, Mr. Priest, but does the blood of bulls and goats really pay for my sin? And by the way, if it did pay for my sin, why do we keep offering these sacrifices over and over again? Did it not work the first time? Now, if you're thinking like that, you're thinking like the writer of Hebrews, right? Because the writer of the book of Hebrews says that exact thing, which is anybody who thought about the Old Testament sacrificial system would realize there's two things that don't work. First of all, blood and bulls of goats is not good enough blood to take away your sin. And secondly, if it really did, wouldn't they stop being offered? So what you realize is the entire priestly system had one purpose, to remind you that you're a sinner, to say that it's a very big deal, to say your relationship with God is not okay and it's going to require blood. And at the same time, it was telling you that this is all just provisional, looking forward to the big super priest, capital P priest, who will really get the job done someday. You could see why people were so excited for Jesus to come, because finally they have in their grasp somebody who's an eternal, perfect sacrifice that can really take away sins and really get the job done. And by the way, if you think there's a breach between you and God, then you're ready for that person to come. If you think you and God are doing just fine, you don't care about a priest coming. Who cares about that? So priests, in one sense, pay the price. They pay the price for sinners by offering these animals. Okay, so that's a whirlwind tour. But look at the second thing here. This last bullet point, how does Jesus fulfill the role of priest? Now, some of this is obvious, some of this is less obvious, but let's at least get it out there. What does Jesus do that we look at and say, yep, that's a priest?
He is our mediator.
Okay, he is that mediator between God and man. He can bridge that gap, right? He represents us. And by the way, here's the interesting thing the book of Hebrews says, is that the only way he could be our mediator is if he became a human being. He had to become human to represent humans. Couldn't just stay God. He had to become human. Do you realize that your salvation right now is as contingent upon the humanity of Jesus as it is upon his divinity? We usually are really rallying around his divinity, and rightly so, but you realize if Jesus wasn't perfectly and rightly human and truly human, then you wouldn't be saved either. He has to really be a human. So yeah, he's a representative because he's a human, right? The book of Hebrews says he didn't come to save angels. He came to save humans. So that's why he's incarnate. What else do you look at Jesus and say, yep, he's a priest? Okay, he brings a sacrifice. Of course, there's a difference here though, right? The sacrifice that Jesus brings is not an animal, but himself. Okay, he's the first priest ever where he's both priest and sacrifice at the same time. The way I say it to my students is, he's both the chef and the meal. Okay, think about priests in the Old Testament. They're kind of like chefs. They're getting something ready to be offered. But Jesus is the chef and the meal at the same time. Okay, and he's the only perfect sacrifice who is, where you think that blood shed, that's sufficient. Okay, so he suffers the most awful death. Blood is shed. He bears this awful burden, pays this awful price for another. Okay, so notice the whole theme of sacrifice is the theme of substitution. Okay, you stand in the place of a person and you do something on their behalf. So you do something and give something for another. Okay, that's the essence of what Jesus has done. It's a substitutionary act. He bears a burden, pays a price, not for himself, but for another. That's what a priest does. And of course, no earthly priest could do it. Jesus is the only one that could actually do that. And it's gruesome, it's painful, it's awful, it's a big price. By the way, have you ever thought about how much blood there is flying around in the temple in the Old Testament? There's blood everywhere. If you were there during the Day of Atonement, there was so much blood, there was like a little river running off the Temple Mount where the blood would pool after each sacrifice and it would run off. Blood on the garments of the priests, there's blood on their knives, there's blood on the altar, there's blood under the altar. There's blood sprinkled on the people. There's blood sprinkled inside the tabernacle. There's blood sprinkled in the Holy of Holies. There's blood everywhere. It's a big price, okay, is the point. Now, that's a rehearsal of what makes Christ's priesthood so great. And that office is wonderful. And we rightly sing about it and talk about it. That gets most of the press, and rightly so. We'll talk about the kingly office in a second as the thing that gets the least amount of press. But Frodo, I think we all would agree, is that picture in Lord of the Rings. Let's say a word about Frodo here. If we think about Frodo, he is clearly taking on a priestly role. Several things that bear this out that I think are noteworthy. First is it's a role of weakness and humility and suffering. We're going to come back to this later, but notice that there's something right about the fact that the person who is giving himself to save all of Middle-earth is a tiny little hobbit. There's a sense in which God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong, right? The things that don't seem that great to overturn the wise. Isn't it interesting that Sauron was defeated by the tiniest of creatures? That the humility, the smallness of Frodo as a hobbit is rightly disproportional to the accomplishment he brings. If you were to look at the cross of Christ, you may not at a first glance think much of it. It seems to be a no-name person from Galilee, somebody of no real significance, but it changes the entire world. The second thing here, though, I think is even more important, is that he bears a great burden, the ring. Now, we talked in an earlier class about how the ring represents sin in Middle Earth, and so here you have the ring bearer being effectively the sin bearer. The thing that ruins people and torments people and is evil is the ring, and yet he's going to bear it all the way to Mordor. So what are some scenes you can think of that in Lord of the Rings show the weight of this burden? It's a number of different scenes that show how heavy this burden is that Frodo bears. And I have my own examples, but I know you probably have some too. Who can think of some examples of this? This is no small burden, right? This is a big burden. Where do we see that show up in the books? Yep. Okay, so we can see all the ways that the ring twists and warps and ruins things, right? It's a great sort of, you know, wake of destruction behind it. Gollum is the perfect example. You look at him all shriveled and awful now and doesn't like the sun. You're like, well, that's what the ring does, so it's a great burden for that reason. What other examples do we have of how much of a weight the ring is? Yep. Yes.
To be like, here, you take this. And Gandalf, it was just like the temptation. It was like, don't even tempt me with it because he knew just how it could destroy it.
Yeah, I mean, if you think about how powerful Gandalf is, and yet he's almost afraid of the ring, right? He's like, don't get that anywhere near me. And you realize, wow, if Gandalf's that strong, and yet he's thinking the ring's a problem, then the ring must really be a problem. Sin's a big problem.
He's the scariest in that moment. Right. Because of his kind of...
Yes, absolutely, yep. Right. Right. Shows you the deceptiveness of it, the sinfulness of it. What's it like? Yeah, go ahead, Austin.
Well, I was going to say, Sam recognizes that. He says, I can't carry it, but I can't carry you.
Yes. I can't carry the ring because it's such a massive burden, but I can carry you. That wonderful scene where he lifts up Frodo and carries him on his back. Of course, part of the book really highlights again and again just the fact that even if you put the physical ring on, it feels heavy, right? Now, what's interesting is that the ring itself is tiny and objectively not heavy. I mean, if you were to take it into a scientific lab and weigh it, I'm sure it would weigh what any normal ring would weigh. But the odd thing is that when you put it on, it's a burden. And the closer that Frodo gets to Mordor, the bigger the burden. Look at the quotes that I've put in your notes there. Aragorn says this, he is the bearer and the fate of the burden is on him. Notice the language of bearer and burden. And then Frodo himself talks about it later when he gets close to Mordor. It's heavy on me, Sam, lad, very heavy. I wonder how far I can carry it. There's a sense in which you put the ring on, you're putting on more than a physical object. you're putting on all the power that's in that object, all the awfulness, and it weighs you down. They did a good job in the movie, I gotta say, on this. You could almost feel the thing is heavy. And when Frodo carries it, he's bent over, and even if you notice, he has even red marks on his neck from the weight of the chain digging into his flesh. Tells you this is a great burden. This is Christ carrying the cross, okay? So Christ lifts up the cross and carries his cross, bears his cross, the sins of the world. Here's Frodo marching to Mordor to bear this burden. But it's this last category that is, I think, for me at least, the most powerful, is that he voluntarily sacrifices his life for the Shire and all Middle Earth. He does it voluntarily. That's like Christ, right? Christ wasn't forced to do it. He did it voluntarily. Frodo does it voluntarily. But look at the second quote from Frodo. This is the one that literally brought me to tears when I read the book. And even in the movie, they capture this. I remember when I read this to my wife, she cried too during this line. This is just one of those lines. This is what Frodo says. "I've been too deeply hurt, Sam. I tried to save the Shire, and it has been saved, but not for me." And this line is key. "It must often be so, Sam, when things are in danger. Someone has to give them up, lose them, so that others may keep them." That's the way it is, Sam, in times of danger. Sometimes someone has to lose them, so others must keep them. Notice the theme here is of substitution, right? I, in one sense, give up something, not for me, but for someone else. I kind of take the burden in their place, on their behalf. Frodo is the sort of perfect priest. Okay, he is giving his own life. Now, Frodo doesn't actually die. We know that in the movie, right? He's picked up by Gwaihir and the eagles, and they bury him to safety. But this quote I just read is back later in the Shire when everyone thinks they can repair their lives and get back to normal. And Frodo's like, I'm never going to be able to go back to normal. The wounds are too deep. I effectively did die by going to Mordor, and now I can do nothing but go to the Grey Havens. The Shire is not for me. I've saved it for you. And so you have that scene at the end where Sam is with his new wife and his new child, and you get the picture that they're going to go enjoy what Frodo bought for them with his own life. Frodo never gets to enjoy it, but they get to enjoy it. That's just a tearjerker scene for me, one of the saddest scenes in the movie. But also, what a picture of what Christ does, right? He does it for another. He does it for other people. He substitutes for them. Now, the other themes it picks up on we'll cover later, because a lot of the themes that it picks up on is in friendship, self-sacrifice. No greater love does a man have than he gives away his life for his brother. Okay, we're going to pick up on those themes in a future class, but for now, it's the priestly role, right? That's so obviously here. Yep, in the back there. Yep, question? What's that? Oh, just scratch your head. Watch out. Don't scratch your head around here. I'll call on you. Now, before we leave Frodo, notice the other thing I'll mention here is that Frodo is also betrayed by a close friend, right? We could talk about Boromir here as the Judas figure. He is really a Judas figure of sorts. But Gollum could also be considered part of the betrayal, right? Because Gollum at least somewhat takes him into his confidence, and then Gollum betrays him. Regardless, you have a Christ figure bearing a burden, and yet he's betrayed. So it's very much like Jesus. Okay, and that leads us to the third part of the office of Christ, King. And this, of course, is where we come to Aragorn. And this is a fitting rounding out of the Christ images in Lord of the Rings. And let's start, as we did already, with King in the Old Testament. This is, again, a category you and I just don't have. Now, maybe you're a fan of, you know, medieval times and in Great Britain, you've read about kings. Maybe you can recite all the kings of England or any other continent or any other country on the continent. Okay, fair enough. But there is something about the kings in the ancient world, especially in Israel, that we can't know about and relate to unless we go into that world and learn about it. And so when you say that Jesus is king, you've got to have a category to put that in, right? Just like saying Jesus is priest or Jesus is prophet, you've got to have a category to put that in. And so it's always good to realize is that if Jesus is going to fulfill that role, you've got to have an understanding of what that Old Testament office looked like. So here it is, a few things to observe. First, kings were appointed by God to rule the nation of Israel. Okay, remember, they had kings in the Old Testament and not in the New Testament, because in the Old Testament, the primary mode in which God's people operated on earth was actually in a real city-state, a nation. And if you have a nation, you have a king, right? You have a ruler. There's no kings now. No matter how popular a pastor is in their church, they're not the king, okay? Some people might think they're kings or act like kings. There are no kings now, but there were kings in Israel because they needed a king. On one level, they needed a king. God was their king, but they needed a king in order to provide a number of things. What does a king do? You can see it here. Their primary job was to protect. They protected God's people. They kept them safe. How'd they do that? By fighting for them. Think of King David as the ultimate king. King David was a warrior. Saul has killed his thousands. David his tens of thousands, right? What was David known for? He fought for us. He defended us. He was the great warrior who put himself in danger for us, and he protected his people that he loves. That's what a king does. He goes and he fights for his people. And this is sort of kings as warriors, okay? Kings as protectors. There's other things a king does. Notice thirdly, they care for God's people. Kings provide. What do they provide? They provide food. They provide shelter. They provide healing. And so they're not just fighting for their people, they're caring for their people. And there's another one on here I didn't put, but I'll add it now, is they also rule the people. They govern the people, right? What do you do to a king? You obey your king. What do you do to your king? You submit to your king, right? And so you follow your king. So your king fights for you, he heals, protects, and guards you, and then you follow him. Now, there's another word here that's not the word king that captures a lot of these same things. That's the word shepherd. What does a shepherd do for his sheep? He protects his sheep, defends his sheep, cares for his sheep, provides for his sheep, and he expects to be followed by his sheep. Okay. So kings, in one sense, are shepherds of Israel. Now, that's a wonderful picture. Let's talk about it with Jesus for a moment. How is it that when we look at the life of Jesus, we say, there's a king? Think about the Gospels with me for a moment. What about scenes in the Gospels? You think, that's a scene where he's a king. And of course, it's not just the Gospels. It's also what he'll do in the future someday, too. I know. Yes? Yes, there's a royal scene where he comes in on the donkey, right, and rides into Jerusalem. People are laying down palm branches. This is a regal moment, right, where he has clearly got some sort of pedigree of king. Okay, the way he cares for people, right? The feeding of people, like you would feed sheep, the healing of people. So Jesus' miracles, remember, very much are he's gentle, he's caring for, he wants to bind up the wounds of the people of Israel. That's what a king would do, right? Yep.
He exercises authority.
Yes.
In his miracles, he rebukes Peter and other
things. Right. Jesus has real authority, and he wants you to follow him. He wants you to submit to him. And there's a sense in which he wields it not only over nature, but over other people. He'll rebuke, he'll challenge, he'll condemn the sins that he sees. So Jesus is clearly the ruler of all. And of course, we'll see this even more sort of at his ascension and then his second coming when he'll return someday. He'll be enthroned, if you will, as king, as ruler, as judge, as Lord. So he's a warrior that fights for you. There's so much there. Yep. Yes. Okay. So how do we know Jesus is king in the Gospels? Well, very first thing Matthew wants to prove to you when he starts his Gospel is with the genealogy to show that Jesus is the king, right? The heir of the son of David. Austin?
He also enters in preaching the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand.
Thank you. What does Jesus talk about more than anything? The kingdom. I am ushering in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has arrived. Well, the kingdom of God has arrived because the king has arrived. Now, the title of Tolkien's book, Return of the King, man, that's a zinger in biblical terms, okay? Jesus, when he came, it's the return of the king. Remember, when Jesus came to the world, it's in a sense he's returned to claim his throne, okay? It looks like there's nobody there. He's going to come and say, I'm the rightful king, I'm the rightful ruler, I'm coming to take it back. That's the essence of what he does. Yes?
We're described in the New Testament as fellow soldiers, so he's raising an army, and he also already commands a host of angels.
Very good. If you didn't hear, he said, we're described as fellow soldiers. Jesus is raising an army of sorts, and he is the head of that army. He's our great warrior, our great fighter. Okay, now let me pause on this for a moment. How does it help the Christian life to think of Jesus as king? Now, I really want you to take this away tonight. We already made the point that we mostly think of Christ as prophet. I'm sorry, Christ as priest. And yes, that's right. He died for our sins. He gave himself for us. Amen. But we're missing, are we not missing this third category often in the Christian life? If we could get it back, how would it help us? What do we, why do we need this category? Yes. Okay, that he is, there's a sense of not taking him for granted. He's regal, he's majestic, he's a warrior. You don't trifle with this one. Okay, that's good.
Kings have sovereignty.
Kings have sovereignty. Do you really believe Jesus rules this world? Now, here's the interesting thing, is that if you just looked at the cross only as his suffering and weakness and dying, all that's important as part of our salvation, but sometimes if you only look at that and then someone says, but Jesus rules the world, you're like, does he? If I'm just looking at that one part of it, maybe I don't feel that. But if you remind yourself he's also Lord, he's also King, then you realize that that is something you can take comfort in. How else does it help us in the Christian life? Yeah.
Kings are majestic. I think in evangelical culture, we've gotten a little bit over-familiar with our Lord.
Yes, if you didn't hear him, maybe we're a little over-familiar in a sense that we don't honor the king like we should, maybe in worship and in other ways. If you were to meet a king, what would you do? Would you go, hey man, what's up? So good to meet you. Slap him on the back. No, if you were to meet a king, you'd be like, you would bow, you would pay honor. There's a sense in which that has to be there. And here's what's wonderful about Jesus is he's multidimensional. As priest, he draws near, right? He's intimate, dies for us. As king, though, he's still Lord and regal and protects us and fights for us. You need both things. To put it another way, Jesus is both lion and lamb. He's lion and lamb. Don't think of Jesus only as the lamb who died for you. He's also the lion who fights for you. And he will tear his enemies to pieces. And if you read the book of Revelation, you're not reading the book of Revelation and finishing it without realizing how much of a lion Jesus is. He will tear his enemies to pieces. Someday, all of his enemies will be overthrown, and it won't even be close. This is why Aslan is such a good picture, right? Because he's a lion, but yet he's gentle, right? Here's my point I want you to take away tonight, is that Jesus is so multidimensional. Enjoy all aspects of him. We need all aspects of him. Now, as we turn to Lord of the Rings, Aragorn is our guy, right? In what ways is Aragorn a Christ-like king? Well, this is endless. I wrote a bunch of stuff down here, and we could go on and on, but let's just make some highlights here. First, his fulfillment was due to prophecy. Just like Jesus was prophesied to be the king, the son of David, so Aragorn was prophesied. I've included the prophecy there that was uttered at Bree in Gandalf's letter to Frodo that never got to him because Butterbur forgot. Butterbear finally realizes he forgot and he's worried that Gandalf's going to turn him into something. But in that letter is this prophecy that Aragorn fulfills. It's a great prophecy. All that is gold does not glitter. So you can be gold and not shine. By the way, we'll come back to that because that's going to be part of Aragorn's unique Christ-like quality. He doesn't seem like a king at first. Not all who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither, deep roots are not reached by the frost. From the ashes a fire shall be woken, a light from the shadows will spring, renewed shall be the blade that was broken, the crownless again shall be king. Notice that last line. There's a sense in which he is king, but he's not king. So he's rightfully the king, but he hasn't taken the crown yet. There's a sense in which that's true of Christ, right? He is Lord, but he's coming to claim his throne back. So this is very much like Christ. Secondly, and this is a big one, at points Aragorn's kingly identity is hidden and questioned. Where do we see that, by the way? Where do you see that Aragorn's kingliness is hard to spot sometimes? Jesus's would have been. Remember when they tell Nathanael that I found the Christ, and he says he's from Galilee, and they're like, Galilee? What good comes from Galilee? And you realize that Jesus wasn't easy to spot as the king always. In what ways is Aragorn not easy to spot as a king? When did the hobbits first meet Aragorn? Does he seem like a king? at a bar. Yeah, I guess you could call it that. Not quite the word we would use. At the inn. Yeah, Austin? Yeah, he isn't called by a kingly name. He's called Strider, which actually is a bit of a pejorative name that people call him because he walks on his long legs, right? So he just took that on. Okay, it's kind of, it's not a grand name, right? What does he look like when they meet him for the first time? He's got his hood on, but he's dirty and he's muddy and he looks like he lives outside. He's kind of an outdoor guy. It doesn't look like he's that regal. Doesn't look rich or wealthy or like he's got some big pedigree that behind his name. One of the greatest scenes I love in Return of the King is when after Frodo and Sam have destroyed the ring and they all come back together. We'll come back to this in the last class. There's the crowning of the king and Sam still doesn't know it's Aragorn. And Gandalf says, "We're going to watch the king be crowned." And Sam's excited and they unveil it and it's Aragorn and Sam's like, "Strider." He calls him Strider. "Strider's the king? I never knew he was the, you know," there's this sort of moment where he hasn't been there for all this. Remember that? Sam's been with Frodo. He hasn't been there to see all the things that Aragorn did to show that he was the true king. And lo and behold, there he is with the crown. I love this idea of being sort of secretly the king, sort of incognito. And people don't accept him at first, right? Remember Denethor? That's nothing to do with Aragorn as the king. Remember Boromir? I won't accept you as king. Just like people would have rejected Jesus as king, so they did it here. Yep.
He even serves under other figures in his younger years. He was a captain in Gondor. And
yeah.
I believe he served under Theoden's father in the war as well.
So he wasn't always trying to prove himself, right? He had a level of humility about him. Now, even though Aragorn is sort of secretly king, right, and has this downplay thing, there's a few amazing scenes throughout all of Lord of the Rings where you see glimpses of his kingship, where you realize, oh, now I see the regalness. Can you remember what those scenes are? Several of them. Yep.
I'd say, well, one is when Elrond recognizes, actually, I mean, Elrond has always known who he is.
Yes.
He forges the sword for him, which is the sword that was broken, and it's critical when he goes into the realm of the dead because they recognize him as being the king because he is broken.
Yes, so the deference shown to him by Elrond, certainly owning the sword is key, right? Because remember when they meet him at Bree at the end of the Prancing Pony, remember he reaches for a sword and pulls it out and it's not a sword, it's just the hilt, right? It's the broken blade. He actually is carrying around the broken blade with him as a picture of his kingship. Who else can think of a scene? Yep. The mouth of Sauron. Yes, there's a sense of his regalness there where he starts looking more and more like a king. One of my favorite scenes is when they're on the fields of Rohan and it's just Aragorn, Pippin, and Merry, and the horsemen surround them and ask, "Who are you?" Right? And Éomer says, you know, give me your name, who are you? And he sort of stands up tall and starts listing off all his names. Remember this scene? He goes, "I am Aragorn, son of Arathorn, Isildur's heir. I've come back from exile to reclaim my throne." Blah, and everyone is just like, "Who is this guy?" Right? And you realize that he's been this sort of downplayed king who just sort of rises up to the challenge at various points. So this is one of the most poignant parts of Aragorn in the books, is that he seems like a king, but then doesn't. And look at the quote I gave you here, which is one of my favorites. At Bree, Frodo finally comes around, and this is what he says about Aragorn. He says, "Well, I think you're a good person." Why? He says this, quote, "Because I think a servant of the enemy would look fairer and feel fouler." Let that sink in for a moment. "I think a servant of the enemy would look fairer and feel fouler," which means that he looks foul but feels fair, whereas he thinks an enemy would seem fair but feel foul. So he doesn't look the part, but he feels the part. Whereas the enemy would probably have someone beautiful and regal, but actually behind it is darkness. And so this is, I think, just a wonderfully poignant phrase that captures this. There's so many other things that Aragorn does that shows he's the king. Look at the other bullet points. He's a mighty warrior. That's a given, the way he fights. Notice he's a healer. Did you put it together? There's a whole chapter in Return of the King called The Houses of Healing, where Aragorn, as the king, spends all his time healing the sick. That's the king. That's the shepherd healing the and binding up the wounded. That's what a king should do, right? He's protecting and caring for the sheep. That if there's any picture of Christ that's obvious in Lord of the Rings, it's Aragorn healing people. He's the king down on his knees healing people, right? What better picture do you want of Christ than that? Then he journeys to the dead, the realm of the dead, the paths of the dead. This is his journey to Sheol, right? Hades, just like Jesus in one sense enters into the world of the dead when he dies on the cross. So Aragorn goes in to the realm of the dead. This is very similar to what Gandalf does. If you thought about this, the Return of the King ends with a wedding. I'm going to come back to this on our last class because it's eschatological. What is the king going to do? There's going to be a great kingly wedding day. There's going to be the great wedding feast of the Lamb, effectively. So it's the coronation. It's also the wedding, which pictures the same thing Christ talks about. Christ always talks about the great messianic banquet, the great wedding between him and the church. And that is coming up all over the Gospels. But my favorite thing is the last one. Is one of the things that shows me that Aragorn is a Christ-like king is he has so many names. Think of all the different names Jesus has, right? Son of God, Son of Man, obviously Son of David, Jesus, Yeshua. You've got Emmanuel, God with us. You go on and on, right? Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor. What does Jesus have? Names galore. All right, so we're going to end on this. Who can give me some of Aragorn's names? There's a lot of them. This is where the real Lord of the Rings geeks shine, okay? So if you raise your hand, it's going to expose you as one of them, right? All right, my friend, give me a few.
Elessar.
Okay, good. So obviously there's Aragorn and Strider. Elessar is a name he uses a lot. Come on, people, don't let me down. Isildur's heir. He often refers to himself as that at a number of points. Bilbo has a name for him when they're in Rivendell. Remember what he calls him? And Frodo doesn't know who he's talking about. He calls him the Dunedain, right? And he's like, who's this guy? And then in walks Strider. Strider, how many names do you have? I think that's actually what Frodo might say. Well, actually, you look back and read it, I believe Bilbo's referring to him personally. Okay. Aragorn, Strider, Dunedain, we'll talk about that, Elessar, Isildur's heir, the Elfstone, Elendil's son of Numenor, and if you really want to get into the Silmarillion, he's also known as Ivinyatar, the Renewer. I should earn some bonus points for digging that one up. Okay, is there any better picture of Christ as King in Lord of the Rings than that? No. Here's where we come full circle, okay? These are the key three offices, prophet, priest, and king. In Lord of the Rings, they're pictured by Gandalf, Frodo, and Aragorn, and they give you that full picture of Christ. And what I want you to leave with tonight is that Christ is much more multidimensional, much more multi-layered, much more wonderful than you realize. Don't be content to know just one part of him, right? Enjoy all the parts of him, because all the parts of him are critical to saving us and redeeming us. All right, let me pray for us and then we'll close out tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for a chance to dwell on these things, to think of these things. Thank you for these men and women who enjoy thinking not just about Lord of the Rings, but Lord, about you as prophet, you as priest, you as king. Thank you for fulfilling all three offices that we need so much in our lives. Help us to remember that today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thanks for being here. We'll see you next week.